How's the memorization coming? Are you keeping the notes from the bulletin on your fridge and reminding each other, challenging each other in the family? I trust you are. You'll notice that the last two verses that we are challenging you with are kind of backwards. Last Sunday was 1 Corinthians 10:13. Today it's 10 verse 12, probably because, well, I'm not sure. Maybe we just didn't do it carefully enough when we set out to give these to you as a challenge. But keep memorizing, and then when we're done with 1 Corinthians, then Linda will have another basket of goodies here for you, or one of us will, and we'll see who gets them, who has earned them. I'm taking some liberties to go back into the text that Russell already spoke about last Sunday. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul, in dictating this letter to his secretary, was pacing back and forth, loaded with passionate emotion and concern about how poorly the Corinthian church was living out their Christian faith. And so it's, when you look at it as a letter, you realize he talks about divisions, and then he goes into the question of sexual immorality, and then back to divisions, and then to idolatry, and then, well, back and forth. And so maybe that's a little bit the way our sermons come across, a little bit back and forth, because that's the way Paul has written the letter. He seems to be saying to his secretary, oh, there's something else I forgot to mention. Write it down at this point. It's about that situation and so forth. Earlier we noted that Paul has favorite statements. In chapter 6, for instance, five times he says, "Don't you know? Do you not know?" Now, in today's text, we read another favorite statement of his. "I do not want you to be ignorant." Or, in other places, "I do not want you to be uninformed." But that word ignorant has a very negative connotation today. I'm not sure whether it had that same connotation. I remember, I think I was fresh out of Bible school, but I was interacting and holding forth some of my wisdom. You know, when you're fresh out of Bible school, you kind of know it all. And I suggested something to a man, and I think to this day, I think he wasn't very tactful, but he basically said, "That shows me that you are ignorant. I have forgiven him." Barely. Ignorant is one of those loaded words, right? We really don't want to be called ignorant, at least not the way the term is loaded today. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." He says it in chapter 10, verse 1, and 12, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, and then he uses it also in Romans 1 and Romans 11 and 1 Thessalonians 4. "I don't want you to be uninformed." In chapters 8 and 9, the challenge from Paul has been that our careless exercise of Christian freedom may cause others to fall into sin. Our careless exercise of Christian freedom may cause others to fall into sin. Last Sunday, the text dealt with the problem of eating meat offered to idols. Should one eat, or might it cause someone to stumble? Even though we have rights, and Russell had the sermon on rights are not always right, even though we have rights because we are free in Christ, is it necessarily right to practice those freedoms and thereby cause offense to another weaker Christian? And then we were reminded that there is the professional weaker Christian who always loves to stumble over many issues, so that the practice of Christian freedom is always restricted by them. And it is the susceptible, weaker Christian for whom we must restrict our freedom. In Corinth, much of this pertained to meat offered to idols. One commentary on this section, and commentaries kind of keep chapter 8 to 10 as a unit. One commentary titles the section Meat, Movies, and Miniskirts. Meat, Movies, and Miniskirts. My goodness. The book was published in 1971. That was the year we got married, and I brought my miniskirt-wearing wife to Buffalo Head Prairie. Back home, and by the way, I think that was when stocks and taxes and interest rates and skirts all went up. Back home, she had been on the conservative side. Here, she felt self-conscious. And there was no place in La Crete to buy finished clothes. You could buy cloth. Fortunately, my wedding gift to her was a sewing machine. Eating meat offered to idols poses no problem for us today. So we may easily skip chapters 8 to 10. However, it does give us basic principles of Christian ethics to guide us in so many doubtful issues that face us today. If we say we are free from this kind of problem, then I think we might be taking our Christian freedom carelessly. The author of this book says these are examples of issues that in themselves are neither right nor wrong. Meat, movies, and miniskirts are actually amoral, not immoral, but amoral issues, except for the occasions where they will cause a weaker Christian to stumble. So eating meat was amoral. Things that are moral issues, we say, loving your neighbor is always right. Honesty is always right. Those are moral issues. Murder is always wrong. Immoral. In Arizona, while teaching in the Hopi Mission School back in 1972-73, we learned about the Kachina dolls. And so this is what they look like, Kachina dolls. Maybe if you've traveled in Arizona, then if you've been to tourist shops, you've seen the Kachina dolls. In their traditional teachings, these represent the spirits of deities. They are a kind of religious icon used in their various ceremonies. To the early missionaries, these were definitely regarded as idols, so those who accepted Christ were told to get rid of them, get rid of the Kachina dolls. When we were there, our school janitor, a Hopi Christian, very fine Christian man, said they have become a desired tourist item, a form of Hopi art. So he supplemented his income by carving these dolls and selling them. And then he gave us these two. And so we fondly remember a very dear Christian brother, Myron, Frederick Myron. While in Hopi land, we decided not to display them because they might still cause some new Christians to stumble. Was this going to cause us to fall into idol worship? I don't think so. To us, they were a good reminder of a good friendship. And so I think maybe meat offered to idols was a little bit like that in Corinth. And now we go to our text in chapter 10. Of 1 Corinthians. And I won't read the whole thing, but it will be up there for you. The key verse is verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Up to this point, Paul has been concerned about the strong needing to be careful not to cause the weak to stumble. Now he turns the tables. He says the strong are likewise liable to fall if they think themselves strong. And so the point in this section is our careless exercise of Christian freedom may cause ourselves to fall into sin. Earlier, it may cause others to fall into sin, but now he says this may actually cause ourselves to fall into sin. Our question, do we see ourselves as strong or weak? Perhaps it depends on the situation or the issue before us. We have our areas where we may feel strong and quite able to resist temptation, and other areas where we know we are weak, areas where we determine to say, there, by the grace of God, I will not go. Our sermon title is Pride Comes Before a Fall. We have, if you look in a concordance, the Bible says much about pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. From the early Catholic Pope Gregory, we have a list of the seven deadly sins, and pride is number seven, a deadly sin. At the back of this passage lies the overconfidence or pride of some of the Corinthian Christians. They said, we have accepted Christ, we've been baptized, now we are safe. We can eat meat offered to idols and take no harm. So Paul begins his teaching with lessons from Israel's history. And you notice that in the first 10 verses. When he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, he means, I do not want you to forget. Remember what happened to your ancestors in the desert wanderings, that in spite of all God's blessings, his protection, his deliverance, the people fell into sin and suffered God's judgment as a consequence. They experienced the protection of the cloud as shade by day and fire by night. Manna was their daily meat. Water from the rock near Kadesh was their drink. And yet, they fell. And so I'd like to read verses 6 to 10. Now these things occurred as examples, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. And then verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Paul singles out the temptations to which they fell. Idolatry in verse 7, and that's a reference to the Israelites making the golden calf in Exodus 32, and they said to Aaron, come, make us gods who will go before us. We remember the story. Moses had gone up the mountain. He wasn't coming back. They were getting impatient. In fact, they really were wondering why they were out there in the desert. So Aaron, come, make us gods who will go before us. And then when the calf was finished, they had melted down all their earrings. I think it only mentions earrings. When I read that section, I'm wondering what kind of earrings had they loaded themselves with, because that picture that we have in the storybooks, at least of the calf, was pretty big. But then the sad verse after that is, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Not a pretty story. Paul quotes that verse here, and then he mentions immorality in verse 8. Idolatry most often was connected with immorality. It was so much a part of pagan worship. And then he says, testing God. And that may be a reference to Numbers chapter 21, where the people grew impatient and spoke out against God and Moses, complaining about the lack of water. And this miserable food is what our English Bibles say, this manna, this miserable food. And then grumbling, verse 10, may be a reference to the grumbling of the sons of Korah. We have that story in Numbers chapter 16. And in each case, thousands of people died as a consequence. And then twice Paul says in verse 6 and verse 11, this should serve as a warning or an example to the overly confident Corinthians. They should learn from Israel's failure. I think feeling smug about who we are in Christ is a bit dangerous. As much as we need to have assurance of our salvation, somehow I agree with Archie Penner, who has written numerous books for us in our conference, and he reminds us in his writings, our assurance of salvation should always be a humble assurance. Simply a humble assurance. Therefore, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Our salvation is not at stake, but we can so easily fall. To the Corinthian Christians, it was a warning to those who felt free to go to the temples to eat idol meat because they no longer believed in idols. Such overconfidence could easily lead to temptation and sin. They should therefore restrict their liberties not only out of respect for the weaker members, but for the sake of their own spiritual good. I'm glad that Paul adds verse 13. He adds a note of comfort. He says, temptations are for real. In this world they will come. If we think our temptations are worse than what others have, then we are reminded that others have faced them before. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. And then he says, God is faithful. He will not load us with more than we can bear. And he will provide a way out. Often this verse is quoted when people are enduring tragedy or suffering. Here, it is used more in the sense of testing, which God allows into our lives in order to grow us stronger. But it assures us God is trustworthy. He will not expose us to temptations we cannot resist. And so we cannot very easily, when we fall, say, the devil made me do it. I'm not responsible. One writer says, God does not build walls around us so we cannot fall down the cliff. He builds walls within us so we won't go too close to the edge. I like that. God builds walls within us so that we won't see how close to the edge we can come. Then we want to go to verses 23 to the end of that chapter. And we will read part of that, verse 23. He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Again, everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Paul quotes the popular slogan, "Everything is permissible." He already said that in chapter 6, verse 12. Here he adds that very important instruction, "Nobody should seek his own good but the good of others." To the Philippians, he had already said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so David Ewart says, "There are many things in our culture which one need not label as sin, but which, instead of contributing to our spiritual growth, lower our ideals, blunt our consciences, and rob us of moral fortitude." And so, even though there's so many things that we don't label as sin, yet we need to ask ourselves those questions. Do they contribute to spiritual growth, or do they lower our ideals? Do they blunt our consciences? Do they rob us of moral fortitude? When something harms our body, our mind, our inner life, Paul would counsel us to seek rather those things which are for our benefit. Verse 25, though, is an interesting verse. It almost looks like Paul is contradicting himself with what he has said earlier, when he says, "Eat anything sold in the meat market," without raising questions of conscience. And then in verse 29, "For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience?" It seems that he has strongly cautioned the strong Christian not to be careless with his freedoms for the sake of the weak. Now it seems he has a word to the weak. I think this word is to the weak. I think to them he is saying, don't worry so much about idle meat. Don't worry so much about those things that are actually neither right nor wrong in themselves. I wonder whether he is saying there are some things you should just get over. Is it a word to the professional weaker Christian? Some time ago, at an invitation to supper on one of our trips away, supper was not quite ready when we arrived, and so I was asked if I might like a can of beer while waiting. Would it have been sin for me to accept? I'm not prepared to say that. But there were others in the room for whom it would have not served as a good example. I declined. Had it not been for others in the room, I still would have declined. That's a commitment I made many years ago, because it can, and I became aware at some point in my youth, that it could lead me into sin. And so it's one of those situations where, yeah, is it sin to have a can of beer? But it's dangerous. Maybe it's not sin. But for myself, I have to say there, by God's grace, I will not go. Even if it was not sin for me, is it possible that it could lead someone else into sin? And on that question, Jesus reserves his very harshest judgment when he says, "It would be better that a large millstone were hung around my neck and I be drowned in the depths of the sea than to lead another person into sin. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin." Very harsh. That's Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. So David Ewart suggests some abiding principles that emerge from making ethical decisions in the many gray areas that we encounter. One, will this be for my good? Two, will this contribute to my Christian growth? Can I thank God for what I am about to do? Will it glorify God? Am I identifying with an evil system? Will this be a good example to my fellow Christians? Will it help or hinder in winning others for Christ? And then he says, when such questions are asked under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and in the light of God's word, we can more easily find our way through the tangled maze that life in our society seems to be. I think Paul gets the closing word here in verses 31 to chapter 11, verse 1. When he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. May that be our commitment as well. Amen.